We are appreciative this evening of your presence, and I would encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up with me as we study from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, and spring up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then shall ye know all parables? In the reading, you have something that is most familiar to the vast majority of us, and that is the parable of the sower. It is really not so much the parable of the sower itself that I want to zero in on in our study this evening, but rather, there are two things that are of note here. One of them is that which is contained in verse 9, where Jesus speaks of those that are inclined to hear what God once heard. And what he seeks to do is to impress upon us the necessity of developing that kind of attitude anytime we come to the Word of God. We come to realize that this is what God has said, and it is, or should be at least, our attitude that says our delight and our desire is to hear those things of God, believing that what is there is designed for our utmost benefit and good. Then in verse 13, Jesus, as he comes to the close of the parable, and particularly without giving great discussion here, before he launches into it at least, of the meaning of the parable, looks at those of his generation and asks them, How will you understand any of the things that I teach? Particularly, he uses the parable, since that is the form of teaching that he has used here, if you do not understand this parable. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, this is one of the easier of the parables that I'm going to teach. This one, insofar as its meaning or its significance, should be much more easily detected insofar as what I'm trying to say. And basically what he says is, if you don't understand this parable, then indeed you will not understand any of them. And it seems to me that the very fundamental reason that Jesus makes that kind of a statement here is centered in the fact that the parable of the sower is the basic, fundamental, rudimentary kind of principle that shows that what Jesus is dealing with is the very basic nature of man. He is dealing with the basic constitution of man, and particularly he is showing how it is that God makes his appeal unto man through his word. Whenever you and I look at the parable, we are looking at the idea of God's dealing with man insofar as salvation is concerned, not so far as answering the question, what must I do to be saved, as the jailer asked, for example, or as was implied by those in Acts 2 who wanted to know, what then shall we do? But rather from the standpoint of realizing or trying to impress upon man that man is incapable in and of himself to originate the means or the message whereby salvation could be offered to men. And that salvation being of God, it is God that must communicate that message of salvation to the sons of men, and man then must have an attitude that says, I am willing to accept and to receive whatever it is that God has said, because the message is one that is divine. God makes his appeal then, Jesus shows here, to the very constitutional nature of man. And what that is to man's intellect. God makes his appeal to man's ability to understand. To man's ability to take certain information into his mind and then to filter that information and by his own free will to make some decision in regard to that information that has been imparted to him as he sees it applicable unto his life. And Jesus says the man that does that is the good ground. He is the one who is going to bring forth fruit. Now, there will be a variety of considerations of the fruit that will be brought forth by virtue of the kind of man that's there. Notice some will not be as fruitful as others will be. But there are some who by their talents or their abilities or whatever may not be able to reach the heights sublime that others will. But what it says is there's room in the kingdom of God for all of us in whatever we do. And it indicates that the man who may bring forth only 30-fold is as important to God as the man who brings forth 100-fold. And that the 30-fold man does not look at the situation and say, I am only capable of doing this much and others can do so much more, I therefore can hang back and do nothing. The appeal that is made here then reaches down to this fundamental constitutional makeup as God has made man. So Jesus proceeds along this line to try to show that really it is the gospel, which is the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8, verse 11, that is going to make that appeal to man. And you know, we need to understand something, maybe in the very beginning of our lesson, because sadly I think there are some, even in the church of the Lord, who have not grasped this principle yet, and that is that the gospel and its appeal, and the kingdom into which man comes by virtue of his obedience to the gospel, is vastly different than other relationships that man enters into. Sadly, there are some who view entrance into the church or into the kingdom, I'm afraid, in much of the same way that they might view an invitation to be initiated into the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club. What they look at is the fact that these organizations that are service-oriented have a certain set guideline of rules that somebody must give themselves to or subscribe to in order to be a member in good standing of that. And they kind of look at the gospel in that way in relationship to the church. And really what they say is, if you subscribe to those rules and if you subscribe to the principles of the club, then what's going to happen is somebody's going to kind of initiate you into the Lions Club or into the Kiwanis Club. And it does not work that way in the gospel of Jesus Christ or in his church or kingdom. Instead, Jesus is trying to get us to see that the gospel makes a very logical appeal to the mind of man. That the Word of God sets forth its appeal trying to get man to see himself as he is and at the same time to understand the benefits and the blessings that are extended by God to man through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the terms that are now given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And insofar as doing this, then there ought to be a voluntary submission that will come by that man who understands that logical appeal and recognizes that he is lost and who understands then the way of redemption or of salvation. Really what we want to talk about tonight is the very thing I think that is fundamentally at the center of what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, and that is communication. Notice that the kind of communication that we're going to be looking at tonight is the communication of God. We're going to be looking at the making known of God's mind, as it were, unto the sons of men. And to say that God's appeal to man, his very basic appeal to man, involves communication, ought not to surprise us in the least. After all, in the very beginning, and we mentioned this morning, when God created, did not the scripture say that God said? God said, let the dry land appear. And what happened? God's majesty simply made it appear. God said, let there be light. And what happened? All of the component parts that make up what we know as light came together so that there was light. God said, and each of the things there in Genesis chapter 1 came into being as a result of that. And that's significant from the standpoint that when we talk about God's communication, we almost inevitably, because we must today, speak of God's communication to man. But do you notice there in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, the power of God and of his majesty and might, do you notice that even the inert creation, as it were, of God, likewise hearkened unto the word of God and did exactly as God said? If, as it were, the dry land hearkened to the command of God through his majesty and did what God said, if we can understand that whatever those components were that are out there that make up light, so that there might be light into the world, would hearken unto God and come together in just that way, If those inert things can recognize the authority that is inherent within the spoken word of God, do we not likewise, as human beings who are capable of logical reasoning and determination, likewise recognize that in us there ought not to be a voluntary submission insofar as the authority and the majesty of God when he speaks and when he makes his appeal unto man? God then spoke all of these things into existence, and they continue just as they are. As a result of this, it is not insignificant then that when you turn to John chapter 1 and look at verse 1, in a rather familiar verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when you think about that, you inevitably think of verse 14, don't you? Because I doubt that very many of us who have been around the church very long have ever thought of John chapter 1 verse 1 separate from John 1:14, because it's in that verse that we're told that the Word is the Lord, right? And yet, if you can just, and I'm not asking you to erase that from your mind, but if you can kind of separate that just for a second, and if I just say to you, Word, what are you thinking about? Do you not think of communication? Because after all, that's what Word or words do, they communicate. And is this not what is really the essence of what is being said in John chapter 1 in regard to the Word that was in the beginning with God, who is identified in verse 14 as Jesus Christ? That here is the communication of God to man through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that man might know something of the divine nature and character, as well as will, of our Heavenly Father. So he's saying that Jesus is the expression of Godhead. It is Christ who expressed unto us God. Now, go ahead and drop your eye down to that familiar verse and let's read again. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him saying, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And do you see here that when he says he hath declared him, that's that word exegete. In other words, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the explanation of God. He is the declaration of God. He is the personal witness of God on earth. And what all of that says is that just as Jesus taught that through that God's appeal is made through his word, the word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, Jesus said that he, as he made known that word, as he lived among men, was declaring or manifesting or exegeting God to man. And you cannot separate the Lord from his word. Now, insofar as communication is concerned, there are three fundamental things that are necessary to happen. One of them is a transmitter. Without the transmitter, obviously, you're not going to have any communication. It is necessary, if you have that, to also have a receiver. After all, what good is it if you've got a transmitter and there is nothing that is capable of receiving the transmission that is given? Or on the other hand, what good is there to have the receiver if you don't have the transmitter that can transmit the thing? And even when you have these two, you don't have anything unless you've got the final ingredient that's necessary, and that is a message that is going to be transmitted insofar as that whole communication system is concerned. And when you've got the three of these things put together, you've got the potential for communication. In the things that we're trying to look at tonight, let me suggest that we're really not going to talk greatly about the transmitter or the receiver, though we're going to deal with that a little bit. But it's really the interest that we have in the message that is transmitted that is most fundamentally important. It is the prime consideration. Now, whenever you talk about communication being the very basic tool of God, I guess what you come to understand is that the transmitter is God, is he not? In other words, he's the source of origin through which these things come. The receiver is man. After all, the message God has transmitted, is it for dogs and cats and birds and snakes and worms? Not at all, is it? It's for human beings, for you and I. And the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that God is transmitting to man. It is the very thing that man must act upon in order for there to be redemption or salvation in his life. Now, when you look at the parable of the sower, what you get here in Mark chapter 4 is somewhat of an example or illustration of this. Obviously, the person who does not receive the word, we might say, is the receiver who does not have his antenna up. And if that doesn't happen, he's never going to receive the message, even though it's been transmitted. And there's a lot of people like that in the world, isn't there? I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been transmitted into the world. But there are a lot of people who never come in contact with it simply because they choose not to. Some maybe don't really have much of an opportunity to do that in some far-flung corners of the world in which we live today. But there are others who simply choose never to come into contact with the communication that God has made known unto the sons of men. On the other hand, we must recognize, as you can see in the parable, that whatever disrupts the message involves the soil. In other words, the soil may not be properly prepared. The soil may not receive the seed. On the other hand, you can see that when the soil is properly prepared and cultivated, it can not only receive the seed, but it can produce fruit in a variety of different kinds of consideration, either a small or a large kind of a way. And so what you've got here is that he's really not so much arguing the fact that God has transmitted, but what he is trying to get us to see is that God has transmitted a message. But even that transmitted message does no good if man as the receiver is unwilling to prepare himself to voluntarily accept that message and to allow it to have some operation insofar as his life is concerned. Whenever you think then about the matter of appealing to man constitutionally, which is what the Lord does here in this parable, you've got to understand something about communication. And you can start out very simply. You understand that words are the very basic part of communication. They're vehicles of thought. If you put several vehicles of thought together, you get what we identify as a train of thought. And this is the way that words work. And we've used illustrations before. Let me use one that I think right now is just really apropos. If I say to you, the White House, Washington, D.C., you've got a definite mental picture of that structure in your mind, don't you? I mean, let's face it. Is it the only white house that you know? Probably not. Most of you, at one time or another, probably lived in a white house somewhere or another along the line. You may have family that lives in a white house somewhere. But you know, when I say the White House, Washington, D.C., that's a distinctly different place than all other white houses that you know about, you've ever seen, you've ever lived in, or your family's ever lived in, because of its specific nature. If I say the Washington Monument, you get a particular mental picture in your mind, and there would be very few Americans, at least who are old enough to understand anything about the kind of memorials that we have that characterize certain people or events in our country, that you could not use a number of similar kind of illustrations with, and you get a definite picture. Let me ask you, if I say the Washington Monument, and then if I say the Lincoln Memorial, do you get the same picture in your mind? Do the structures look alike? I mean, I know that they represent two different people, but they don't even look alike, do they? And you don't have to be able to draw them according to scale, or maybe even very accurately, but you know one thing, that they don't look alike. And that's what words are capable of doing. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. The words are so closely associated with the thought that they express that there is no scalpel that is sharp enough to differentiate between the two of them. And that makes words very, very important. Now, if you are going to reproduce in the mind of somebody else the same thought that is in your mind, you see, you've got to be very careful insofar as the words that you use. You're going to have to recognize that you've got to define words very carefully. And you know, sometimes this is the problem, isn't it? When we go out, have you ever gone out and talked religion with somebody and had that person sit there while you're talking about something that you know they don't agree with you on? But as you're talking, their head's going like this all the time. And they're agreeing with everything you say. And you're kind of frustrated because you know that instead of doing this, they ought to be doing this. Because you really don't see that. But you see, what's happened is you're using words that they're defining in a particular context, just like everybody else's they see it does, but not in the way maybe that the Bible does. Did you ever have that happen about baptism? Sure you have. Have you ever talked about somebody's necessity of being baptized? Somebody looks at you and says, well, I agree with that. I've been baptized. And maybe they've had water sprinkled or poured on them. And you see, what's happened is we've not biblically defined the concept that we're talking about. And unless we do that, we're never going to be able to get people to recognize what it is that God has actually expected or required out of us. And you see, this is where we start getting semantical differences. If, for example, your definition of the White House is different than my definition of the White House, in whatever way it is different, no matter how minute that might be, it is a difference nonetheless. That's why you define the terms very carefully so that you can express yourself so that there will be no misunderstanding. And that's a hard thing to do. Because sometimes you're not always aware of all the things that maybe need to be laid out and defined adequately in order for there to be this kind of communication. Now, again, let me illustrate it in a very crude kind of a way so that you can definitely see what I'm talking about. If I say hamburger, you got a picture? Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking about the one that you can make on your grill. Or you might think of one that you can go out here and buy across the street over at Burger King or at Wendy's. Or if you're a McDonald's fan, maybe a Big Mac. That doesn't help us a whole lot because there's a lot of differences there. There's a lot of semantical differences there in the picture you get. But if I say a Big Mac, I doubt that there's anybody here that there's any semantical differences involved in that. And what does that say? That's communication. That's not kind of communicating. That is communicating. Because you see, it's been very specific. And that's what God has done with man. He has appealed to man on the basis of these things that we have just said. Now let's see if we can't see that that's so. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in the very first verse, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." In these few verses, what you're able to see is that Paul says that revelation was made known by communication. Paul says here that what I got from God, I wrote down. What I wrote down, you read. What you read, you understood, if you understood it at all. And when you understood it exactly as I understood it. And do you see what he's arguing here? Not only is he arguing in this matter of communication that God has transmitted to man a message identified as the gospel, but now he adds to that the fact that that gospel is an understandable message. How many times is it that there are people that we come in contact with in the world that if you try to talk with them about the Bible, don't even want to open up that series of discussions with you based on the idea that they have that you can't understand the Bible? You have your view of it, I have my view of it, everybody's got their view of it. And that's true. But not from a biblical perspective. That's from the world's perspective. And it's the way that we have argued for all of the differences that exist in religion. Rather than to recognize that here, that communicated message, Paul says, is capable of being understood. And if it is understood, he says, we will understand it alike. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, after all, look even in the church. How many times, even in recent years, have there been some brethren who've argued that they're good, conscientious brethren who have differed over a host of issues. And that's right. And so sometimes we hear about the difference that comes over whether we ought to have one container or multiple containers on the Lord's table. We learn about whether there ought to be wine or grape juice used as the fruit of the vine. We talk about coverings, whether they are or are not necessary, and a host of other kinds of considerations like this. And I'm really readily willing to admit that good, conscientious brethren have often disagreed over those matters. What I am not willing to agree to is this, that shows we cannot understand Scripture. What that says is that though in many of these issues that have divided even brethren, that somebody has not understood something that God has said. It may be me, it may be you, it may be both of us. But just because good, conscientious brethren have sometimes disagreed over matters does not necessarily mean that it cannot be understood. It can be. It just means that we have not done so. Paul says here that we can. And we need to be very careful in our thinking about the communicated message of God to man, that it cannot be understood, for it can be. And when it is understood, Paul says we're going to understand it alike. Now, to that, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning here, and I'm not going to read all of this chapter, really, we need to, but I want to read just a few verses in regard to what we're saying. In verse 1 he says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Well, what's speech? That's words, isn't it? Or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. What's declaring? Well, that's words, isn't it? That's the communication of the will of God unto the sons of men. And Paul said, that's what I did when I came to Corinth. I preached the gospel, God's message to save the world, to save you. That's when I came and taught you. Look on down in verse 4. He says, in my speech, well, what is speech? Well, again, it's words. And my preaching, what's preaching? Well, again, that's words. Was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice again, he says that when I came, there were words, there was preaching that was done. Now, why all these things? The answer, very simply, is in verse 5. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, the reason that I confined myself to the transmitted message that God has given to the sons of men in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that so that your faith will be right. So that what you are and what you embrace and where you stand and what you do is accepted and approved of God. Because what you're capable of doing is to go back to God and to cite God as your source of authority for who and what you are. And that's what we must continue to do even today. Notice as he continues in verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things that God have prepared for them that love him. So often this verse has been used, and the idea is that we just really don't know what heaven's going to be like. We don't understand it. That's not what he's talking about at all here. What he's talking about here is that communicated message of God. And again, he's getting back to the idea of God's communication. And he says that it did not come, eye hath not seen. That is, it's not observable. You know, there are some things that are out here that are observable. And that they've been there all along. It just took somebody who finally was observant enough to locate or to identify that particular thing. But the message of salvation wasn't here all along. And somebody finally came along and said, well, looky there. I never saw that before. It's kind of like this afternoon. One of the boys has a book from school, and it's, I forgot the name of it, The Great Waldo or something. The kids probably know all about what it is. And what it is a book that's a kind of a great big size thing. You open it up, and it's just plastered full of all kinds of characters. What you got to do is to find this one character, Waldo, where he is in this picture. You know, it's kind of like those things that says, can you find how many things are wrong with this picture? And here they all are. And this guy doesn't just stand out like a sore thumb unless you know where it is. Because, of course, what they've done is they've gone through and found all of Waldo. And what they wanted to do was to show how dumb that was. And so they bring it in and they lay it out and say, can you find Waldo in this picture? And I look and I look, my eyes are tired, and I really am not capable of picking this guy out very well in all of them. I found him in part of them. And they'd look and say, well, can't you see him? He's right here. They knew where he was. You see, they had observed in the past where he, and they have marked that mental to where Salvation wasn't that way. It didn't exist out here. And somewhere in all of the clutter of the wisdom of the world and the words that have ever been taught and the things that have ever been communicated, somebody looked and said, well, looky there. There's salvation. God communicated that. It did not come that way. Secondly, he says that ear hath not heard. That is, it didn't come by a communication process among men. Its source of origin wasn't the fact that it had been transmitted from one man to the next man to the next man to the next man. And that's just, it's always been around. It's been here, and there's no way of trying to find out where it originated. You know, if you do any research into certain things, I like to look at the origin of words. A lot of times when I'm trying to run the origin of a word down, more often than not I hear or I read somebody who says, the origin of this word is unknown. You can only trace it so far, and then you just kind of lose it in a black hole. You don't know where it went. You don't know where it came from. It was just there. Salvation wasn't that way, not by a long shot. And he says, and it did not enter into the heart of man. In other words, man in his most inventive genius was incapable of concocting salvation. All that Paul's saying here is what he's arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that is that the message of God that saves man didn't originate in man. Man is the receiver, not the transmitter. What he's saying is the message came from God and was communicated to man. That's all he's trying to get us to see right there. Now, how did he do that? Well, he says that the Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed that unto us. And as a result of that, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And do you see, he says, it's not the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of the innovative concept or thinking of the world. But rather, it was the Spirit of God that searched the mind of God and revealed that through the apostles and prophets unto the sons of men. And now we can take those things that the Spirit has made known unto us and combine them with spiritual words and understand what it is that God wants us to be. Now, do you see the point of the passage? The point of the passage is that God communicates his message to man through his revealed word. It is to wait in vain for a still small voice to speak in your life. It is in vain to wait or search for some experience in your life, because the communicated message of God to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't come that way. Jesus said it comes through the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God, there in Mark chapter 4, where we begin. All of this, remember, is designed so that our faith might be right in verse 5. Now, having said all of that, and I'm rapidly running out of time. Let me just touch base on man the receiver. And that is, the communication that God has made to man argues basically three things. Three very basic things. And I've argued them before. It argues that man is an agent, doesn't it? I mean, when God communicates his message to man, man is an agent. And what that simply means is that man is empowered to act. What good is it if God communicates his message and you can't do anything about it? In a great way, don't you feel a sense of helplessness and despair? And yet at the same time, a great urgency to know everything that's going on in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Israel right now. And yet sometimes it almost seems, if you're like me, that the more I know, the more frustrated I become, because it seems that there's absolutely nothing short of praying that I'm capable of doing that might have any bearing or effect upon that particular situation. Well, you see, if man was incapable of doing anything in response to it, then the communicated message would be of no value. But you see, man is an agent. He is empowered to act. Somebody said, well, why didn't God fix man like he did the animals so that they couldn't sin? Well, that's true. Animals operate on the law of necessity, don't they? I mean, you look at an animal, when a dog is in heat, does anybody charge that dog with the sin of adultery or fornication? Well, not at all, because that kind of law is not applicable to a dog. And sin is not charged based upon the fact that it operates according to the law of necessity rather than some kind of moral fixed law. Or look even at inert matters like the stars. The stars are so fixed and appointed in their course that if you were capable of knowing how to chart them, I could give you any date into the future that could be. And if you knew your business, you could produce for us how the night sky, unless it's going to be cloudy and it would cover it all up, would look in Dayton even 1,000 years from now. That's how predictable it is, isn't it? Or on the other hand, it is so predictable that between now and the next 100 years, you could chart the night sky and show everything even before it ever happened. That's the predictability of it. But you see, God didn't make man in that way. Man is an agent. Man wouldn't be a glory to God if he were just operating under the law of necessity. Look at it like this, and you've done this if you're a parent. Have you ever had to stay on one of your children to clean your room? Would you get that mess out of that room? I'm tired of looking at it. I want stuff off the floor. I want to be able to see there's carpet there again. I want to be able to run the sweeper on that floor. I want everything out from under the bed. I want everything hung up in the closet. I want to be able to see the bed. I want everything off of it because I want to strip it so that we can wash the sheets and start all over again. They've got to be as stiff as a board as long as you've had them in there. I want to be able to see that room again. You ever done that? And you know what? Sometimes you nag and you nag and you nag, and they finally do it, and that's good. But do you know what is better? Well, maybe for the medical field, because if they come out and say, guess what? I cleaned my room today. We'd probably all die of a heart attack, wouldn't we? But nonetheless, that's better. And do you know why that's better? Because that was voluntarily done. You didn't ask them, you didn't force them, you didn't require them. They just voluntarily did it. And voluntary service is the highest kind of service that there is. And the highest kind of glory that man can manifest toward God is manifested when he does, because his desire is to do what God has said. But not only is man an agent, man likewise is a moral agent. And again, what this says is that man is empowered to act primarily. There are two ways that this is true. One is in his consciousness. Because you're here tonight, you have consciousness. Unless I've anathematized you and put you to sleep. And in that case, you've lost consciousness. But as long as you're awake, what happens? Well, what happens is you know where you are. You know your surroundings and you understand them and you act in that regard. A conscious man will not walk through a mud puddle. A conscious little boy probably will. A semi-conscious person or an inebriated person may walk into the middle of a lake without ever realizing there's any danger there. It's the difference of consciousness, isn't it? Because we are conscious people, God makes his appeal, as it were, to conscience. Now, the moral man has conscience, where the physical man has consciousness. And really, with the knowledge now of your moral surroundings and the relationship that those things sustain to you, you therefore make certain decisions. And what happens is, when we talk of conscience, we say that your conscience approves when you do that which you believe to be right. What does it say? It says, way to God. You go down here to the store, you pay your bill, and when they give you their change, because all of a sudden you're in one of the few stores that's left in America today that doesn't have a computer telling that poor person punching it exactly how much change to give you, and they had to figure it out, and they had no idea to do it, and so they gave you $5 too much, and you're look at that, and you know what they've done, and you hand it back to them, and you say, you gave me too much. And sometimes you've got to convince some of the younger ones that that's exactly what's done, because they really have no idea what they've done. They'll finally take it back. But what's your conscience say? Way to go. You've done the right thing. On the other hand, it disapproves when you do that which is wrong. When you say, ha-ha, got you, didn't I? You've gouged me enough on raising the prices every time I come in here. Here's $5 of yours that's mine now. And yet, in honesty, for most of us, our conscience will bother us because we have done that. God makes his appeal to man from the idea of the moral consciousness of man. He appeals to us to understand our moral surroundings and to recognize that there are certain decisions that we have to make. And then, of course, man is a free moral agent. And what that simply means is that we have the right to choose. And so what happens? God communicates his message to man, but because man is a free moral agent, he can make a decision in regard to this message as to whether he'll receive it or reject it. Though God is all-powerful and possesses all majesty and dominion and might and authority, he will not force you to receive that message. He will allow your free moral agency to exercise itself as to what you would do in regard to that message. If you choose to disregard it, he will warn you that there are certain consequences that come to that rejection. If you choose to obey it, he will applaud you and point you to certain benefits and blessings that will be resultant from the choice that you have made. God has communicated his message to men. It is communicated in his word, the New Testament, for us today. You are a receiver. Somebody else cannot receive the message for you. You must receive and act through your free moral agency on the message that God has communicated. Now, what decision have you made? Has it been a decision to obey the Lord, to do what he requires all men everywhere to do, to believe that his Son is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized under the remission of your sins? In the book of Acts, you see just a host of examples of people to whom this very message was communicated. And what you see are cases of conversion, we see, where people did what they were told to do. At the same time, you're able to see in that book two or three instances of people specifically enumerated through whom this message from God was transmitted, but the failure came in the man, in the receiver. There were some who said, I'm going to do it, but not right now. There will be a more convenient hour for me to do what you're asking me to do than there is right now. I'm going to wait. Some say, no. I will not. In fact, I will fight against that very message and those who stand for it. And all of us are one of those two classes. If you're here tonight as one who's received the message and not lived as you should have, as one who is a child of God, then renew your covenant relationship to the Lord. What you need to do is to get your antenna back up and to recognize that you have sinned and seek his forgiveness through the avenue of prayer. If as a receiver you've never rendered your obedience to the gospel, you need to do that tonight through the process of conversion. Won't you do that? The opportunity is yours now. The power of the gospel seeks to work in your life. But if you won't let it, nothing will be accomplished. But if you yield to its message and let it mold and shape you, you will be a child of God. The choice is yours. What do you do while we sing this song to encourage you?